This morning we continue our journey through Mark's Gospel. We started at the beginning, we're now almost at the end, we're in the middle of Mark chapter 14. And across our service this morning we're going to hear quite a long section from Mark, but we're going to break it into two. So first we'll hear from Mark 14 from verse 12 to 31. And then we're going to stand and sing together Christ our Hope in Life and Death. And then Kirsten's going to come and read our second reading, Mark 14, 32 to 52. And then once more we'll stand and sing together, Your Will Be Done. Now these two songs in different ways are reflections upon the picture of Jesus, this extraordinary person that we meet in the pages of Mark's Gospel. And I hope as we read, as we listen, and as we sing together, we have a fresh encounter with Jesus. So I'd encourage you to take a Bible and to turn now to Mark 14. I'm going to invite Ailsa is going to come and read the first section to us, and then we'll seamlessly move on from song to reading to song. Thank you.
Mark 14, verses 12 to 31. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was the customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, unfurnished and ready. Make preparations for us there.' The disciples left and went into the city and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. And while they were reclining at the table eating, he said, 'Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.' They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, 'Surely you don't mean me.' 'It is one of the 12,' he replied, 'one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take it, this is my body.' Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. 'This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many,' he said to them. 'Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out onto the Mount of Olives. 'You will all fall away,' Jesus told them, 'for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter declared, 'Even if all fall away, I will not.' 'Truly I tell you,' Jesus answered, 'today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times.' But Peter insisted emphatically, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the others said the same."
Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 52. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Come along with him." And he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, "Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind.
Let's pray. God, our Father, it is our prayer that you would speak to us today and that you would make us ready to listen, that you would help us to understand, and that you would do all this to your glory. And we remember also those who we know, part of this church family, but not here this morning, that you would be with them wherever they are, in whatever circumstances that they face today. And we pray also for our children in creche and in blast, that they too would know the amazing love that we discover through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray all this in his name. Amen. Just prayed for the children through in creche and blast. And if you grew up going to creche or Sunday school equivalent, there'll be things no doubt stuck in your mind from a very young age. And I know the youngest member of my family can happily recite the words to Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And in all that we look at this morning, which will take us into quite deep waters, in a sense, we never move beyond that truth, the truth that Jesus loves me, a truth that we can know. And yet, when we first hear those words, perhaps as a child, we cannot possibly plumb the depths of what that love means and what that love costs. And in a sense, we can never exhaust that, whatever age or stage we're at. But also, I think it's the case that for some to say or sing those words, "Jesus loves me," is to find themselves feeling a strain between their lived experience, to live with the experience of love, not as it's known, but in its absence. For those who feel within themselves or look around themselves and feel that there is nothing to love, or the deficit of love, or all that is wrong and strained. And they want to know that if it's true that Jesus loves me, that that can still be true in the context of a world where things we feel deeply are not the way that they should be. And I think this chapter and these verses that we're going to look at in particular help us and stretch us as we try to appreciate what the love of Jesus is, what it means, what it costs, and how it connects to our experience of being human with all that pains us within that. But let's get into the story that we've already heard. The first part of our reading that we heard in Mark 14, verse 17, we read this: when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. Where did they arrive? Well, they arrived at this carefully chosen location, this prepared upper room in the heart of the city of Jerusalem that had been meticulously arranged by Jesus so that they together could share the Passover meal. Now, in their culture, a Jewish day, or thinking of the day, it begins at sunset. And so with the onset of evening, a new day begins. And the day that begins with the coming of that evening is Good Friday. So in 15 hours' time, Jesus would be crucified. And within just 24 hours, his body would be resting in a borrowed tomb. And those intervening hours are so heavy with drama and intense emotion. And we find here all sorts of things woven together: faithfulness and humility, fear and betrayal. And as we begin, Jesus is, we've read, with the 12. Everyone's there. They are around the table. And by the end, he is alone, handed over by his betrayer, let down by his friends. And Jesus alone sees that end from the beginning. Everyone else, it seems, is blindsided. They are sad. They're incredulous when Jesus, around the table, tells them and insists, despite all their protests, that one of them is going to hand him over to his enemies. And after they eat together, after they sing and worship together, Jesus tells them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter declares at that moment, even if all fall away, I will not. But Jesus insists, truly I tell you, today, yes, tonight, before the cock crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. To which Peter is still unmoved, insists even more emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others pile in and say the same. At this moment, they don't see, and they don't see what Jesus sees. They don't see what Jesus sees as he plays through the words of Scripture in his mind. They don't see what he sees about what it means that he is God's anointed. He is to be the Messiah, that he is God's servant. Now, Jesus at this moment is seeing and anticipating all that must and happen in the light of Scripture. And not least, I think he will have had in his mind those words that we read right at the beginning of our service, which is part of a long, really a poem that, from Isaiah 52 into Isaiah 53, that speaks of a suffering servant. But his disciples don't see that. His enemies who are plotting against him don't see that. But Jesus, it seems clear, already sees the end from the beginning. And Isaiah 53 ends at verse 12 with these words that I'll pop up on the screen. He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many. Jesus has repeatedly insisted that he will be killed, that he must pour out his life unto death. No one else sees it. Jesus sees that he will be numbered with the transgressors. He will be publicly marked out as one rejected, condemned, judged, to be alienated from everyone else, marked as unwanted, unacceptable, ungodly. And Jesus sees that he must bear the sin of many. He has no sin of his own, but he will take upon himself all the things, all that stains, all that spoils, all that in the end would separate us from God, separate us from one another. In a less heated moment, Jesus had already told his disciples about this. He'd said to them, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." I don't think they understood. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, they will witness Jesus himself confronting exactly what those words mean and will mean for him. And so our focus is going to be on that time in the garden, where we're invited to linger on a moment that is deeply uncomfortable. You can imagine if you were filming it, you would feel moved to turn off the camera, turn your eyes away. But Mark is unsparing in his account. Nothing's hidden, nothing's sanitized, nothing is made easier. And in the time that passes in the garden, what had been unthinkable for the disciples, it can't happen, happens. And they see the unbearable reality of all this for Jesus. And when we look at Jesus himself, there is nothing superficial. There is no mask here. There is no performance. And we are told how he felt, and we hear what he said and how he prayed. There is no kind of stoic, stiff upper lip resolve to appear unmoved or to suppress or to deny what is being truly felt. In fact, there's no contradiction at all between what is being felt within Jesus and what is then obvious as it finds expression in his words and his actions and even in his prayer. Mark tells us that Jesus began to feel deeply distressed and troubled. And nothing that follows softens the impression that those words convey. Here we bear witness to Jesus experiencing a deep intensity of emotion, an anguish that is overwhelming, a grief that almost crushes him, that hems him in. And you have that sense of there being no space, no air, no escape, being right at the limit. And even if we have tasted something like that for ourselves, this still shocks us because we are so used to seeing Jesus as this assured authority. Everyone else is losing their head and he's keeping his. And so perhaps we need to step back for a second and notice how quickly we have come to this moment where Jesus seems so utterly bereft. We didn't begin in the garden by night, but with those thoughts about arrangements for being part of the great Passover festival. And at the heart of that, time together in the midst of God's people, together remembering God's faithfulness, that shared memory and with it a shared identity. And within that teeming city where everyone is drawn, Jesus is in a prepared room. He's with friends. He's inside. They are together. They are sharing. But the next move is to the Mount of Olives. Where is that? Well, it's outside the city, on the outside looking in, away from the crowds, away from everyone except that circle of 12 who are so insistent that they will not fall away. And from there, they go to this garden, Gethsemane, this quiet place where Jesus leaves all but three of his disciples to pray. But of course, they fail even to do that. Jesus is now just one of four. And then we're told he goes on deeper into the garden, further still, alone into the night. And there he is alone before his heavenly Father in prayer. And that whole choreography dramatizes what has been clear enough already, that Jesus is not one of the crowd. Jesus is alone, even with everybody. He alone sees and understands what he must face, and he alone can face it. There was an earlier incident with two of the disciples, James and John. They spoke so casually of sharing, wanting to share in what Jesus will experience. And he says to them, you don't know what you're asking. But at this moment of lonely anguish, Jesus has a sense of what is facing him. He feels himself to be at the limit of endurance. And the way it's described, he throws himself on the ground in prayer. So this is not a quiet meditative moment. This is a whole body, whole person engaged wrestling in prayer with the one whom he calls Abba, Father. Abba, Father, an address that fits what we've seen so far. As we've heard this Father to whom he prays, speaking to Jesus and saying, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. A way of speaking that gives a sense of intimacy and security, of understanding and love. And yet here, the one who says these words, this same beloved Son, is in the grip of this terrible turmoil and struggle. Abba, Father, he prays, everything is possible for you. Even in his grief, there's that unqualified confidence. Jesus had been so quick to puncture the overconfidence of Peter and the others. Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Here I am, a son before my Father, and here is my request. It's an uncomplicated request. It's a specific request. He says, take this cup from me. He's saying, take from me all that I know lies in store for me. All that he knows, all that he has spoken of, all that has been misunderstood, all that is now almost upon him. For what lies ahead is not unknown to Jesus, but it is unwanted. The thought of it is almost beyond enduring. There is that dread anticipation, you know, the whirling imaginings, picturing what it will mean, how it will feel, what it will cost to go through with all that has been spoken of, for him to give his life as a ransom for many. For him, like the loaf in his hands, for his body to be broken, for his blood to be poured out, that he would bear the sin of many. And to speak of that alienation, that dislocation of God, it's to speak of that separation, that alienation, that dislocation, all that goes with it, guilt, shame, loneliness, confusion, to be where he should not be, to be apart from all that he has known and held on to be counted, to be seen in the eyes of others, not belonging with his Father, but belonging with the transgressors, those who are beyond the pale, separated from the right, the good, the holy. You know, thinking again of little children, who often, in a totally normal, healthy way, go through that separation anxiety, that immediate overpowering feeling that if mum, dad, guardian, whoever is not there, then everything else can be right. They can have their favourite toys, but everything is wrong. And you'll see it in their face. You'll see it writ large. Nothing is right. And I point to that example not because there is anything childish in what we witness in the garden or because it's an expression of immaturity, but it's because a child expresses the feeling. You know the feeling as an adult, but we hold it down, that sense of everything right now is utterly wrong. Or to take a different example, imagine the most acute form of homesickness, perhaps the refugee who has left and could never go back, to be kept on the outside of the only place where you make sense as yourself. Jesus anticipates this unendurable separation, that he must go to the far country, far from home. He senses the cost of it, its bite. He looks at the cup. He pictures it and all that it means. And he says quite simply, straightforwardly, take it from me. Just stop. Stop here. No further. Find another way. That's what he wants. How could he want any different? He gives expression to that dread about all that lies ahead. He gives it expression in prayer to his Heavenly Father. He has no one else with him. Everyone else, for all their big words, has left him alone. And then alone before God, will his Father answer his plea? And we want to say, surely he must. Surely you cannot say, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased, and then deny such a request. And yet in the very next breath, Jesus himself says, yet not what I will, but what you will. And I don't think we can ever fully exhaust what that prayer means in that moment. I think at the very least it is a moment of resolution. This is the moment where a decision is made. But we can't unsee what we've just seen. All that has come before, the tension, the hint of wavering, the possibility of complete and utter breakdown, physical, psychological, emotional. There is no cheap consolation at this point. No one is saying to him, it can't be as bad as you imagine, or this too will pass. Jesus has not somehow numbed himself from the reality. And nor should we see here that the Father has somehow shouted him down as if indifferent to the cost. But here, where there is turmoil, where there is this sense of desolation, where there is this complete, obvious, visual isolation and anguish, and this pressure, this oppressive pressure, it is here, I think, that we are given that window into the true nature of grace and that love of which a child can even sing. We see all that Jesus would forsake to take hold of us, all that he would endure so that we would not endure it, all that the Father would give so that he might receive us. And if part of us would think of the cross and all that goes with it, think, is that really necessary? Well, at this moment, it is made clear, the question is posed. Is there not another way, an easier way? But there is no other way. And for us, if you take seriously what God wants and wills for your life, there will undoubtedly be moments where you're conscious that you're faltering, hesitating, or failing. What you're asked to leave behind or endure or forgive is too much. And there may be moments where, and even if you don't recognize it at the time, you recognize it with hindsight, where in a sense you had a choice to do what you will or to do what God wills for you. And that night in the garden, we see this man who has been forsaken by his friends when he needed them most. And for a moment, he wavers before that choice. And with his trembling body and his anguished soul, he in that moment commits to do the will and the work of God. It's a decisive moment. And he does not fail. He does not fail us. And from the intensity of that scene, let's step back again for a moment. Let's go to a different garden. The garden we find in Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden, in which no one is alone, in which we find humanity surrounded by comfort and plenty, with the freedom to do what God wills, but also the freedom to do what is not God's will. And for them, all it will take to do God's will is to set aside the fruit of just one tree in the middle of an abundant garden. But in a moment where they are pressed to question whether God's will is best, whether God is good, they say to themselves, that fruit looks good, so my will be done, not God's. They take it and they eat, and they find themselves where we find ourselves, east of Eden, on the outside looking in, alone, far from God, unresponsive to God's will. And we find ourselves unable to hear and hold on to God's will for all sorts of reasons. We have all sorts of excuses. And in fact, we find it very easy, I think, to relate to the disciples in the story. You know, that mortifying moment when Jesus comes back to them and finds them sleeping. Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And when he comes back, he finds them sleeping again. Why? Because their eyes were heavy and they didn't know what to say to him. They let him down, they fail. And not because they were pushed to their limits. It was just that kind of deference where you just see what you want for yourself in a given moment and lean into it. That easy, casual discarding of what is from God and what is best in favor of what is easy. A filtering out of what God would say in favor of what right now I need, I want now. All that is self-serving. But in contrast to them, we see Jesus in his agony, faithful to the end, true to his word, true to his calling. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And exhausted and troubled and at the very limit of human endurance, he prays, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." What others are plotting and scheming to take from him, he will offer up. He will give his very life as a ransom for many. And so in the closing scene, he doesn't run, he doesn't hide, he doesn't fight. He remains in the place where he knows he will be found. And with a loveless kiss, he's handed over. And that separation from his followers is complete. They all fall away. They scatter like sheep without a shepherd, and he is handed into the hands of those who have determined to be rid of him, to hurt him, to shame him, to kill him. And in that garden, it's as if the cup is held out, and Jesus knows how bitter it will taste. But alone before his Father, he takes it in his hands, and he drinks it to the very bottom. Once more, Isaiah 53. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And in Mark 14, we are pushed to begin to see what that truly means, what it costs. So like the Apostle Paul, we could say, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Amen.